It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to be with you. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist. That's a person who answers skeptical questions about the Bible, particularly from those who feel the Bible contradicts itself. Today, the contradictions are a little more subtle, but they do come up quite often. And we're talking about the time that Jesus went through Jericho and performed a miracle. Now, there are three different accounts, and people feel the accounts contradict themselves. As you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic because they have a lot more in common with each other than John, but also have a lot of distinctive features. People feel that this story is a contradiction. Let me read the Matthew account first. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Okay, a little bit about Jericho. It was a large town about 8 miles west of the Jordan, about 19 miles northeast from Jerusalem. And close to this city is where the Israelites originally crossed. They crossed the Jordan River when they entered the land of Canaan. Of course, we all know the story of Jericho, how they marched around and the walls came down. Early in the 1900s, an archaeological expedition led by a man named John Garstang discovered the ruins of Jericho and found that the walls had indeed fallen in a very unusual way. So incredible was this discovery, he had every member of the expedition sign a sworn testimony to what they had witnessed. There were attempts by many people to rebuild the city. When the Romans conquered this land, they destroyed the city, but King Herod, the same King Herod that tried to have baby Jesus killed, went ahead and rebuilt the city. Now, I talked about concern on the part of skeptics regarding parallel passages. Here's the passage in Mark 10, 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, this time they're giving a name, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now the Luke passage is found in Luke 18, 35 through 43. I'm not going to read that one. It's very similar to Mark, except that he's not giving the name. So what are the problems people are having? Well, one of them must have been obvious to you, but there is another one. In the Matthew account, it says Jesus is leaving Jericho. In the Mark account, it also says Jesus is leaving Jericho. In the Luke account, it says he's approaching Jericho. And then, of course, in Luke and Mark, it's one man that wants to be healed. In Matthew, it says it's two men who want to be healed. That's the easier discrepancy, so-called discrepancy. Let's first talk about this reconciliation of whether he's leaving, approaching, departing. The original word used in Luke can be translated as approach, but it also can just mean being near a place. So that's very helpful. Unfortunately, unfortunately, there is another wrinkle regarding Luke. This one is a little more problematic. It's in Luke 19:1. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho," but supposedly he'd already gone through Jericho. I've looked up some other Christian apologists, and some try to connect it with the account of Zacchaeus. In other words, they're saying Luke is just going on and telling another story about Jesus. He's not concerned about the chronology. Is that possible? Yes, that is possible. I think it's rather weak. Not so weak that I would throw the Bible away and call it an absolute contradiction, but I'd like to come up with something a little better than that. I was thinking I wanted something better than that. So I did some research, and I found something much more interesting. There were two Jerichos in those days. The Jericho that was in ruins, but it had become kind of a fishing village, and then the beautified city that King Herod rebuilt. So Jesus is leaving one Jericho, the old Jericho, approaching the new Jericho, and this miracle may have taken place between the two cities of Jericho. Now, as for this other concern, was it one blind man? Was it two? I know people view this as bad news when the Gospels have varying information, varying details. My friends, it's actually good news. The fact that it's reported differently shows us immediately we're talking about more than one source, more than one eyewitness. I guarantee you, if each of these Gospels, word for word, was the same, what would the accusation from my skeptical friends be then? Oh, these aren't four different eyewitness testimonies or four different sources. It's just one man, but he wrote four different names on them. He wrote Luke, he wrote Matthew, he wrote Mark. It is good news that we see varying accounts, and we allow for varying accounts all the time when we read other ancient history. We see this all the time when there's a traffic accident. That's why policemen want to get as many different eyewitnesses as possible. The people in one car, the people in another car, the guy that was on the street corner watching them. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody says, "Hey, did you know that Bill and Sue were in a car accident?" And you say, "No, I didn't know that. Boy, are they okay? Yeah, they're fine. They're fine. It was just a fender bender, but they were in a car accident." Later on that same day, a different friend says, "Did you know that Bill and Sue and Fred were in a car accident?" You say, "Well, wait a minute. I remember hearing about Bill and Sue. You're telling me Fred was in the car too?" "Oh yeah, Fred was in the car too." We allow this all the time, but we changed the rules for the Bible since it's called the Word of God. And Word of God means message of God. It was written by men inspired by God. Now, if the account in Luke and the account in Mark said there was only one blind man, absolutely only one blind man, there wasn't another blind man within a mile, Jesus healed just one blind man, then we would have a problem. But they don't say that. Matthew says there were two blind men. Luke and Mark says there was one blind man. Why the difference? Probably because the one blind man, and remember, Mark actually gives his name and says he was the son of Timaeus. That word meant honor. A very honorable, noble, some leader in the community that they probably all knew of, possibly because it was his son that got healed that made the bigger news. And the fact that another guy got healed wasn't even mentioned in some of the accounts. Luke, of course, was not an eyewitness anyway. He's interviewing different eyewitnesses. So it's not really the problem we make it out to be. My friends, the Bible has been around a long time. All we have to do is study a little bit of the context, including the historical context, the cultural context, and these so-called contradictions work themselves out. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
good to be with you. And it's always good to get Bible questions. So many interesting questions come, and Christians ask as many as skeptics do, because the Bible's a big book and the Bible says some mysterious things, seemingly mysterious, usually clarified upon context. Here's a question that came my way very recently. Bob, I'm doing a Bible study tonight on what happens immediately after you die. Do you know any Bible verses regarding that? I found two noted Christians that said we go immediately to heaven. They based that on a quote from Paul where he said it is better to be in heaven than here on earth. That seems pretty weak, so I wanted more meat to support this idea. Thanks. Well, great question, and there's been much speculation about this. The most common view that I hear from Christians is that after we pass away, we go immediately into heaven, and we're there as disembodied spirits, although someday we will resurrect from the dead, and the day will come when God will create a new body, and that body will be reunited with our soul. The verse that my friend seems to be alluding to, and it's one that would support the disembodied spirit immediately going into heaven, idea is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Now, before I go on, I do want to mention that we're very affected by Hollywood. When we watch people go into heaven in a fictitious movie, usually they become an angel. We think of Clarence the Angel and It's a Wonderful Life, and I love that movie. I love it. But in heaven, you're not going to become an angel. There are real beings called angels, and they are in heaven, but they're separate from human beings. Human beings were never meant to die. Our ancestors turned from God, committed sin, fell into sin. We were born in this sin with this sinful curse. That means mortality, that means illness, that means death someday, but it was never meant to happen. So when we want to think about the afterlife and wonder what the afterlife is like, imagine if Adam and Eve had never sinned and if we were all just born in the Garden of Eden. I've mentioned this before on other programs. The words Eden, heaven, paradise are used interchangeably in scripture. So what's going to happen in heaven is your life is going to continue, but it's going to continue as if you had never committed any sin. Your sin will be gone, your sin will be forgiven, but it's going to be like what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not turned from God and had lived in immortality all this time. When we see Jesus talking about heaven, when we see the apostles talking about heaven, when we see the ancient Jews of Jesus' time talking about heaven, they're always using the word resurrection. The idea of going there as a disembodied spirit was not a familiar idea to them. It's very familiar to us. But they talk about resurrection day, the day we will rise from the dead. They talk about going into heaven as a resurrected being. Now, why do they call it resurrection day? Why do they talk about it as if it's a day that's going to come in the future? I will get to that. But right now, let me give you the short version of what's going to happen when we die. Our next conscious moment is in heaven, bodily resurrected, but since heaven is outside of time, from the point of view of our loved ones, our body is dead and will not resurrect until Christ returns. That is because they are bound by the point of view and limitations of time and space. So both views are true depending on where we are in time or eternity. After a person dies, their soul goes directly into eternity, but not as a disembodied spirit. It connects with their future resurrected body. From their point of view, it happens instantly. From the point of view of their loved ones, they have fallen asleep. That's a term that we see throughout the New Testament. For believers, they've fallen asleep, the idea being that they're going to awaken. And so from the point of view of history, they're dead, and they won't resurrect until Christ returns. But when Christ returns, we're brought into eternity. If somebody dies today, they leave time and space. They go into eternity immediately. The Bible said things about time and space that physics has caught up on over the years. That's just a little tidbit I'm throwing out there for all of you who talk about how the Bible is so unscientific. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that God is removed from time and space. Jesus, called the Lamb in 1 Corinthians 13, is called the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, I thought he was slain in 33 AD. How could he have been slain before the foundation of the world? Because Jesus' death in 33 AD counts for the sins of Moses and Solomon and people that lived before Christ came counts for the sins of you and I who committed sins 2,000 years after he came. From God's point of view, it's all happening at one time. You're sinning. Christ is on the cross atoning. Your sin is being forgiven. Christ is resurrecting 3 days later. We're resurrecting with him, not 3 days later, but in the future. But from God's point of view, it's all going on at one time because there is no time to God. And another verse that talks about God being removed from time is 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, I've met people who say, oh, then every one of God's days is 1,000 years. No, that's not what he's saying. He's making a nonsensical statement. He's saying one day is as 1,000 years, but then he's saying 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, there is no time as far as God is concerned. Now, what about this passage, absence from the body is presence with the Lord? Well, it's true. When you die, your soul leaves your body. You're brain dead. Your brain doesn't function. You can't move. You can't think. There's no more consciousness. There's no sentience. Your soul does leave the body. Your soul does go into heaven. It goes into eternity. But there it reconnects with your resurrected body. Passages which talk about the resurrection from the dead are many. I would turn you to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes it very clear that after we die, we rise from the dead. And the first fruits of that, of course, was Christ himself rising from the dead on the third day. I hope this helps. I hope this made the obvious obvious. From Acts chapter 12, the main characters are King Herod and Peter, the disciple of Jesus. This, of course, is after Jesus has returned to heaven. Peter and the other apostles are running the church. Now, as you've probably discovered by now, there are as many Herods in the New Testament as stars in the sky and grains of sand on the seashore. This is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. That, of course, is another way of saying the Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Now, I've mentioned this before. When they say the Jewish people, they mean the Jewish leaders. Peter was Jewish as well. All the disciples were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. These are not intended as anti-Semitic remarks, although certainly many have referred to them that way over the years. It is an indictment on the kind of leadership Judea had in those days. Moving on and continuing in this passage, "When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter is at the door.' 'You're out of your mind,' they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, 'It must be his angel.' But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this,' he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." Boy, if you were looking for employment in those days, you sure didn't want to get employed by King Herod, did you? When your job review came up, it didn't always end well. Anyway, it didn't end well for Herod either. Now they're talking about his death. "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a God, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give the praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." So again, as I told you ahead of time, and as you clearly saw in the passage, the two main characters are Herod and Peter. Let's talk about Herod first. This incident where people are calling him a god and he keels over and dies is not reported only in the New Testament. The first century historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, reported the same thing. Josephus talks about a lot of people. He talks about Pontius Pilate, John the Baptist, Jesus. He writes as if they were legitimate historical figures because they were legitimate historical figures. So much for those who say the New Testament is fabricated. The New Testament is corroborated by other ancient history. Those were just a few small examples. But the main idea in this chapter that I find somewhat amusing and somewhat ironic is the story of Peter. You see, as Christians, when we gather for a meeting, even if we call it a prayer meeting or a business meeting, we have our own agenda. Usually at a business meeting, they'll print out the agenda. We'll open in prayer. We'll have the reading of the minutes. We'll do old business. We'll do new business. Then we'll vote on whether or not we want a new organ or we want a band instead or whatever. And then in prayer, they ask God to bless the meeting, lead the meeting. "Father, may your spirit come." Now look, I believe in organization and I know God gave us brains, and leadership is actually a spiritual gift. So it's fine to plan out a meeting. But isn't it interesting that we always ask God to come and be with us and guide us? Meanwhile, we've decided ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. Is it okay to make those kinds of decisions? Yes, but we should be open to God coming in the middle of a meeting. And these people that were praying for Peter were not really open to that. They were praying, among other things, for his release. And poor Rhoda, who opens the door, runs back and tells them, "Hey, it's Peter." And they're saying, "But that's impossible. How can it be Peter? Peter's in jail. If you think it was Peter, maybe he died and you're seeing his ghost. Can't possibly be Peter. How do we know? Well, we're praying for Peter right now. Peter is in prison and we're praying for his release. How could he be here in the middle of our prayer?" Well, maybe God was answering their prayer. Maybe God decided to come to their meeting, and because of their own agenda, they couldn't even recognize it. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.